All right. Well, good morning, friends. So I'm glad to be with you. So I'm glad to see you all this morning. Again, my name is Ben Harris. I'm one of the elders here, and I get the chance to share the word with you. We wish David and Mary Ellen a happy 47th as they get to celebrate the continuing covenant of their marriage as they enjoy that. They're on the Cape, so we're jealous that they're enjoying the sun and the beach and doing everything down there. We've been working verse by verse through Paul's first letter to the church in Corinth, and I wanted to give a word of warning just carefully for parents who are here with us this morning or anybody who's listening online. The topic of this section of the letter we're about to walk into is the physical component of a marital relationship. Paul got direct questions from the church regarding this, and he gave them direct answers. Now, Paul was never salacious or inappropriate in his writing, and I won't be from here, but that's a topic that we think parents should always be their first disciplers of their children. So that's a topic that we just want to use care. Parents should address that with your kids. I don't want the first exposure to that kind of a topic to be from me. It should be from parents. So as I pray, parents take measures as you see appropriate, knowing your children as you do. So let me pray for us, and I'll read our passage this morning. So Lord, you are the author of marriage, of the church, of creation itself, and you've told us what the plan is. We have the original. It's in front of us. So would you help us understand it, to know it, to apply it to our lives, that we would take off pictures and images that this culture has given us that affect and stain how we see your good gift of marriage and of sexuality, and that we would honor and glorify you in all that we do. Help us. Give us ears to hear this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. So let me read for us from 1 Corinthians. We're in the 7th chapter. Right? We're making progress verse by verse here. So Paul writes to the church in Corinth, who he loves. Now, concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for man not to touch a woman. But because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband. The husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Stop depriving one another, except by agreement for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But this I say by way of concession, not of command. Yet I wish that all men were even as I myself am. However, each man has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. Now, a few thoughts of introduction here. I was sitting here last Sunday listening to David teach, and I was reading ahead one in the scriptures a little bit, and my wife looked over to me and she said, "Wait, you're preaching next week. You're preaching on that." And I sort of said, "Yeah, I'm trying to figure out how to handle it effectively." You know, so my wife Charlotte and I we're celebrating 10 years of marriage this year for us, so we're still a bit younger, okay? But which is wonderful, and we heard wisdom years ago that you rightly measure marriage in decades at some point, not so much years. So I feel like I'm just getting my first merit badge, right? Just starting to make it. But the thought that came up when I was reading through this passage a little bit was a little like when, you know, you go to the toy store and you go to purchase something for your child, and you pull the toy off the shelf and it has an age label on it, right? Appropriate for ages, you know, 6 to 18 or something like that. And I thought I was reading the passage and thinking, I feel like this one should have an age label, and whatever it is, it's older than you, right? That's what I was like, okay. So I imagine my son Elliot, you know, asking for a toy and pulling it down off the shelf and handing, "Can I buy it?" And look at the age range, and it's too old. I'm like, well, is he old enough? And you know, Elliot's he's a lawyer at heart already. He's an arguer. He has a debating mind. So like, "But Dad, it has its own arc welder built in." And I'm like, you're 8. This is beyond you. So we're not going to buy this for you. But I feel like this particular passage has requires maturity. And so with that in mind, I handle it with care, right? I look at myself as a young married man, young in marriage yet. But Paul is direct, and so we need to be too, because the concept of marriage and sexuality outside of these walls is anything but clear and anything but safe, right? It's not a good story that we find ourselves in here. So the idea being, though, marriage has come under attack in our lifetimes. But the battle began much longer than our lifetimes, even the 20th century. And I'll rattle through a few statistics just to paint I want to give a realistic picture of what outside these walls looks like. And it can be a scary place. 1981, the divorce rate in the United States peaked at 53% of marriages, which is sort of a sobering statistic. More than one out of every two ended in fracture. 2021 dropped slightly, and I suppose we're always thankful for that, but we're still right around the same statistic. That's almost in the noise from a statistical standpoint. We'll take a look at other countries, right? How is marriage treated? The top five, the worst offenders here. So Spain, 63%, the Czech Republic, 66%. Hungary, 67%, Portugal, 68%, and Belgium topping the list at 72% of marriages in the country of Belgium end in divorce, right? And that is, the point of these stats is not to point fingers and blame at any particular country or group of people, but to remind ourselves of the idea of whatever they're thinking about this covenant that God has put in place, this is the end result, right? So we conclude necessarily that something is wrong, something is broken, right? We're not understanding something. So that's what we're working on today. We need to look back. We'll look back at the original definition to help us. Other concerning stats. With the ease of divorce and remarriage and things, what about second marriages, third and beyond, right? That's becoming a more and more common thing. The statistics don't get any better, unfortunately. The likelihood of divorce beyond second marriages and beyond only continues to grow. Second marriages, about 60% is estimated. Third marriage, north of 70%, right? So things are not improving with, just try again. There's a misunderstanding of what a covenant is here. These are not encouraging statistics. Moving from marriage into something that our culture says should be fine, and they're trying to ram it into our skulls, it should be okay. We're considering infidelity now. 90% of people, when polled, would say that infidelity is immoral. So to leave a marital bond and experience a physical union with someone other than your covenant partner, they think that that's wrong. Less than 3% of people have no moral qualms about sex outside of the marriage bond, right? So, and we should be thankful for those things. But I'll ask the question too: is do we think that lingering moral sense causes people to maintain fidelity in their marriage? Not to the extent that these statistics suggest. That's a good thing, right? So respondents in a survey that admitted to infidelity in marriage is 16%, so about roughly one out of every six. So after coming from a home with a family with both parents, right, what we would call an intact atomic family, doesn't change the percentage all that much, still 15% of people. How about from a broken home? Not that much of a change. Right, the concept of a home life does not a faithful marriage make, as far as we can tell. From between men and women, men in the survey, roughly 20% admitted to infidelity, women 13%, a bit less. But these percentages, as much as we might think they're small, projected over the scale of hundreds of millions of people, this is not a small thing. So this is the world that we're living in as we look at marriage and sex. This is the result that we see, and it's a dark place. Okay, keep going. There's another survey that was included in this, 441 people, which is not a statistically significant number, but just gives us some hints as to reality. 54% of them say they did not commit adultery, which would indicate that 46% did. 24% of the people in the survey here engaged in adultery and admitted it to their partner, came clean. 22% committed adultery and did not admit it. So roughly one out of four people within a survey had something like a hidden affair. Now, this is not within a church body, but this is just the realistic statistics that poll collectors have been able to collect data on. Now, in that same survey, 76% of people admitted past infidelity to a new partner. Right, so there was a tendency for people to do that, but not admit it in the relationship they're in, but also but admit it later out of some sense of guilt. And the last stats, I promise, because it's we can paint a dark picture, and I can keep making it blacker and blacker and blacker. But you're like, I get it. Let's move on. Only 73% of the people admitted the level of an affair to a partner when these things come out, when the concept comes out. Meaning, you know. Was it, you know, what is, was this a sexual affair? Was it just emotional or in some sense? 27% of the people who admitted that lied about the severity. Said like, no, it was just a kiss, something like that. So coming clean is hard. If an affair resulted in a pregnancy, less than 40% of people admitted that to their spouse. And if it resulted in an STD, a little north of 50% admitted that to a partner or spouse. So I look at these stats, and if you read the whole article, it's a dark article, but I thought the picture in my head was looking out at the world around us as a battlefield full of wounded people, right? That there's damage that our picture of marriage and sexuality has done, and people are carrying these things largely silently. And we're not asking them to just spill it all to us, but in our care for our church body here, we need to be honest about the reality that we live in and care for one another. That we would not be these statistics, that the marriages that we see here or people in a single phase of life would see both of those things as for the good gifts God has given them. So that's what we're going to talk about today. All right. So enough darkness. It's a dark place. And one of the things that, you know, when we look at surveys like this and the statistics from the world around us, there's a couple ways to look at it. I unfortunately couldn't find a set of surveys that were taken within a church body, right? That would have been a curious thing for me to find. Like, if we polled members of a church anonymously, wasn't able to find it. But I wanted to remind us of just as we think through these things. One was from there's a passage in Luke 13 where people asked. I think gives us a good frame how to think about things like this. And I'll read here from Luke 13. This is verses 1, 2, 5. This is the disciples and the crowds talking to Jesus. There were some present at that very time who told him, Jesus, about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do you think these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Gentiles because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 in whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you all will likewise perish." And the point of bringing up that quick passage was just when we look at the events in the world around us, there's always this tendency to sort of rationalize, like, we're not as bad as those people, or, you know, we're more morally upright than them. And Jesus' call his answer to that question is short, no. He's like, but I call you to repentance, right? Don't you worry about that out there, right? These things happen. I call you to repentance, right? That's always the call. So our attitude with this passage should be one of ready repentance, right? This Paul gives direct answers to questions of sexuality and pain that occur in relationships. And to me, a heart of ready repentance is listening for the weight of the Holy Spirit, if it comes, right? If there's something, realize like, wow, I have misunderstood or done wrong with relationships, with sexuality, to bring those things up, lay them at God's feet, and know Jesus' forgiveness fully, right? He's one who restores broken things. So before we get into the passage from today, just jumping into 1 Corinthians 7 is a little like walking halfway into a conversation and being like, okay, what does this all mean? Right. How do we understand this? Because we know at the verse 1 of chapter 7, this church had already written Paul a letter with a whole bunch of questions. Right? It says, concerning that which you wrote, right? Something they had written to him. We don't have that original letter. Right? So we can't, you know, we don't know the full context of it. We just get a bit of Paul's response to them. So I think it was helpful for me to try to understand this. What is Paul's frame of mind? To do some background research into what Jewish wedding traditions looked like. These are the traditions that most of these people came out of. And what is the sort of God's view of marriage and sex? What is the, how do we rightly frame it? Where do we put it in terms of importance, and what's its sacred value? And I found a very helpful, oftentimes when you go back and you look for knowledge from ancient history or Jewish past, you have to look through a lot of really tall, dusty books to find anything of value. But I happened to find one article that summarized a ton of it for me, which was immensely helpful. And I have the link. If anyone's curious about links for the surveys or these articles, I have them all. But I'll walk you through. This is the when a young Jewish man wanted to marry a young Jewish lady, this is the process they went through. And some of this might sound familiar if you've read through Scripture before. The first step was what they called betrothal. And that was the establishing of a marriage covenant. So a good example of that is Joseph, right? So before Joseph and Mary had consummated their relationship, they were betrothed, right? She was promised to Joseph. In the eyes of a Jew, that is a legally binding covenant, right? They did not need a ceremony or a consummation for that to be legally binding. At that moment, they were married, right? Mary and Joseph were married in the eyes of society at that time. For that to happen, though, here's the betrothal process. It's fascinating. I would love to see one nowadays. So a prospective groom leaves the house of his father, and he travels to the house of the woman that he would like to marry, and she would be living with her father too. When he gets there, he enters into a very scary negotiation, right? He negotiates the price that he must pay to marry the woman. They call this the bride price, right? And it's a negotiation done between the groom-to-be and the father. Now, once that's been established and the price was paid, that's the moment where the marriage covenant was sealed and inaugurated, right? At that moment, when the bride price is paid, couple is married in Jewish society. There haven't been any marriage ceremonies yet. At that time, the bride is declared as set apart or consecrated for her groom. And at that time, the couple would drink from a cup of wine, a special cup of wine that had been prayed over with what they called a betrothal benediction, right? A very traditional special prayer. At that time, the bridegroom would leave the house of his wife's family and go back to his father's house. Now, the traditional period of separation was 12 months in length, right? We listen to this and we're like, wait, this is really different than what we know today. But what I want us to be paying attention to is the imagery of what tradition is saying, and then how Jesus talks about it. The time of separation, though, 12 months in length, is anything but idle. The bride could take this time to gather all her belongings to be taken in marriage, that she was going to bring with her to be married to her husband. Now, I like getting to learn new words, so my grandfather, every time I'd see him, he'd tell me the dictionary.com word of the day, which was always a fun thing. Sometimes it'd be random things, but I learned a new word here, the word trousseau, which I never knew before. Now I do. But that's the collection of belongings a bride would bring from her house to be married to her husband. The groom had a lot of work to do. So when the groom left the house of her wife or his wife's father, he'd go back to his house, and he would have to build accommodations to live in, where he adds on to his father's house a place where he could bring his bride. That was the tradition. Now, at the end of the separation, this usually happened at night, traditionally happened at night, the groom and his attendants would take a torchlight procession between the house that he lived in and the house where the woman was living at the time. Now, the bride expected this to come, right? She's expecting, my husband is coming at any time, but didn't know the exact time and date, right? The specifics were unclear. She was always expected to be ready. Whenever he showed up, she was to be ready. The groom's arrival was preceded by a shout, which forewarned the bride about his arrival, that he's coming. Once that happens, the groom, the bride, his attendants, her attendants, a big parade, all walk by torchlight from the bride's family home to the groom's family home, where the wedding guests have already been assembled, right? So this becomes a very large party real quick. Thing to note here, though, is the whole time this is happening, the face of the bride is veiled, right? No one sees her face yet. Now, the thing that happens next is what the Jews refer to as the huppah. So if you've ever heard that, you've heard that word probably shouted at Jewish weddings, if you've seen videos. Now, when everybody arrives, the whole party arrives, the bride and the bridegroom are escorted to the bridal chamber, which is called the huppah. Now, in that space, they physically consummate their marriage for the first time. and the rest of the wedding party is waiting outside. So, and see, that is so foreign to us. We're like, that is a, you know, our sensibilities would be like, that is a horrifying idea. But I think this is the perspective difference that they had, and I think this is what's important for us to know. Now, once the consummation had taken place, the groom comes out. Only the groom comes out and announces the news. And the news spreads through all the attendees here, and the party begins. Right. So when you see the videos of Jewish weddings and you hear hoopah, like you hear the big cheer, that's what they're referring to. So just in case we were curious, and the party commences. And it lasts for 7 days. Jewish weddings were 7 days in length. Now, during this whole time, the bride remains hidden in the bridal chamber. So the bride does not emerge. And there's a couple references here. And when you read this traditional history, scriptural references just come flowing to mind. You're like, wait a minute, I've heard this before. One of them was from John chapter 3, verse 29. This is John the Baptist talking. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. Okay, we got it. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Right? Remember, when the bridegroom comes with a shout, they hear it and they rejoice. It's about to take place. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. Right? So John had a sense that Jesus' coming had a lot to do with marriage in that society. Right? Jesus is coming to inaugurate that covenant that he will one day finish. And so John understood. But it's not until the end of this seven-day party, long party, I don't know that I could party. I don't think I have that endurance to be festive for 7 days. At the end of it only, the bride is presented for the first time with her veil removed. And everybody sees the new bride. Now, I want to go to a passage in John 14. To connect these two things so we actually can see a bit what the Bible has to say about marriage and sexuality, right? It's not an individual thing. It's very, very different. So I'll read the end of John chapter 13 to start. So this is the scene, set the scene here. Jesus and his disciples are sitting in the upper room. Jesus is not far from being crucified and being raised from the dead. At the end of John chapter 13, this is verse 36, Peter says to him, Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus had told them he's going to leave. Jesus answered, where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow later. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you. Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times. And then it moves into this next passage, which you might be familiar with. And listen to the imagery here, remembering this idea of a Jewish wedding. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house, there are many rooms. If that were not so, I would have told you, because I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I am coming again and will take you to myself, so that where I am, there you will also be. All right, do we see the imagery here? That a Jewish hearer or one of the disciples in the upper room would have been thinking, this sounds like a wedding. Like, I've been to these before. And moving ahead in verses 18 and 21, you could spend years preaching through John chapter 14. Verse 18, I will not leave you as orphans. I am coming to you. After a little while, the world is no longer going to see me, but you are going to see me. Because I live, you will also live. On that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I in you. The one who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me, and the one who loves me will be loved by my Father and will love and reveal myself to him. And the thing I wanted to point out is we might read that language and say, like, that's confusing. Jesus in the Father and, you know, us in him and everyone's in everybody else. Like, this is a little confusing imagery. But understand the Jewish frame that at the end of the wedding, right, there was a real sense of union. A husband and a wife were united. They were one in one another. That's the image we want to pull out. So I came up with just a summary of kind of what happened in John 14. So in Jewish tradition, the groom leaves his house to seek his bride. So how did Jesus do that? Took on flesh and dwelt among us. He left his Father's house and came to his bride's house. In John 1:14, that's a good reference for it. Jewish tradition was for the groom to pay the bride price, to establish the covenant and purchase this relationship. Jesus paid it. He bought his church at the price of himself, right? He paid the steepest bride price, right? His own blood. Acts 20:28 is a great reminder of that. The couple drink from a cup of wine to celebrate the betrothal. Jesus celebrated the original communion with his Passovers in Luke chapter 22. Other things he did. The bridegroom leaves and returns to his father's house. Right? Jesus returned to the Father after his death and resurrection, John 14:2. The groom prepares accommodations for his bride. Jesus said the same thing, John 14:3. In my Father's house there are many rooms. I go to prepare a place for you that you can be with me. The groom returns at night to gather his bride in some unknown timing. Same verse. The timing of the return is unknown. Christ's return is also unknown. If you go over to 1 Thessalonians, which is probably Paul's closest letter aiming at this day when Jesus is going to come and bring his church back to him, you find most of it in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5. But we see all this. Now, there's more imagery here. The consummation here. The groom escorts his bride to the bridal chamber and consummates their relationship, right? It's a beauty and a beautiful thing in marriage. John 14:3, we get the same imagery. The guests celebrate for 7 days while the bride is hidden, and at the end, the bride is presented with an unveiled face for the first time. You get to see the beauty of the new bride. The analogy here is that this is symbolic of the church age, where the bride of Christ, that's us. Those of us who are in Christ will one day be revealed in sanctified purity. Right? Ephesians 5 talks about the bride of Christ being presented pure and spotless to him. Right? So I think the point I want to make with all this information is that the Jewish view of marriage and sexuality was not individual. We look at marriage as, you know, person, sex, great kind of thing, a very individualistic look. The Jewish view was one, communal, but two, highly theological. Right? The Jewish view had, like, so sex in this case had a lot less to do, like we hear about the huppah and we're horrified, but sex had less to do with that physical relationship and more to do with God's faithfulness to his covenants. Right? So why, when a groom emerges from the door and consummates his marriage, does everybody cheer? Right? It's, you know, it's not a congratulations, it's like the God who we serve is faithful. Right? This is a picture of God consummating his covenants that he's created, right? And every time a husband and a wife unite in that bond of marriage and, you know, in their relationships reconsummate that, it's a reminder that the God we serve will finish what he said he would do. He is faithful. He will finish his covenants. So with that in the background, right, with that frame, now let's go to 1 Corinthians, right? It's important to sort of know what people think as we enter halfway into this discussion that Paul's having with the church. Now, the narrative shifts here, right? The beginning of 1 Corinthians, starting from chapter 1 to the end of chapter 6, had a lot to do with Paul hearing a report from a group of people led by a woman named Chloe, right? Chapter 1, verse 11, it's a report from Chloe's people that things are bad in the church. But now Paul's focus shifts. He goes, okay, we've talked about that stuff. Now I'm going to respond to the questions you asked, right? You sent me a letter with questions, and I talk about it. Now, concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Now, commentators almost universally equate that verb touch there with sexual intimacy. Right? It's not a euphemism. It just had to do with the context of the passage here. And it's also come following two chapters of Paul talking about sexual deviancy within the church. He's had to deal with a lot of stuff. Right? It's, you know, being an elder, I imagine Paul's heart having to now contend with this with the church is just it's a weighty, tiresome thing. Like, you know, I'd hoped for better. Now, you notice in some of the, and I know David talked about this last week, in a few of your translations, the text flows in verse 1 just with no quotes or anything. It just sort of flows naturally like a sentence. But in other translations, NIV, ESV maybe, there are quotes around the second part of this verse. And most commentators say that what Paul is doing is he's re-quoting something that the Corinthian church had sent to him. Right? There had been a phrase going around. People had been convincing themselves that it's good for a man not to touch a woman, even in a marital context. Right? That, like, you know, they're like, you know, we're even married, but the right, more moral thing to do is for us to avoid that part of our relationship, right? Just avoid it. And there's a couple places where this might have come from. The three main schools of thought that were coming into play in Corinth at the time, actually there were two, one has parts to it. One was this idea of what they call Gnosticism. And Gnosticism is a very old thinking process that deals with this idea called the Gnosis. And the Gnosis was a special body of knowledge. The goal of your life, if you're a Gnostic, was to attain this. I just want to know. I want to be enlightened, right? The goal was just knowing more and more and more. Sin in that context, they equated with illusion, right? You're being deceived. And righteousness was equated with enlightenment, right? The whole goal here is not repentance and confession, but it's knowledge and growth and wisdom, right? That's a Gnostic thinking process. There were two main groups around the Corinthian area. One group was called the ascetic Gnostics. Now, asceticism is, in our day and age, refers to self-denial, right? You don't enjoy things with the purpose of purification of some kind. So they believed that the gnosis, how you learn stuff, was the destruction of every carnal impulse, right? If your body tells you you want to do something, destroy it, kill it, right? That is sin and weakness to be found. Anything your body tells you to do, bad. Don't do it. Now, they had another sort of opposite school in Gnosticism called the Antinomian Gnostics. And this variation thought that the spirit and the flesh were so independent that it didn't matter what you did. Right? You could learn whatever you wanted and do whatever you wanted, and that was fine. Right? So the church in Corinth is hearing these messages all the time. And if we think about the culture outside, you know, that we live in, we probably hear roughly the same message. Right? Gnosticism hasn't gone away. It's been around for thousands of years. It will probably continue to be until Jesus comes again. So there's those two thinkings. The third one that shows up in a lot of commentaries and a lot of the writing that Paul has here is a group called the Essenes. Now, the Essenes were a group of Jewish mystics who lived before Christ and then a bit after Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. We know most about them because they're the group of people from whom we received the Dead Sea Scrolls in the 20th century. So the Dead Sea Scrolls were amazing confirmation about the accuracy of scriptural translation that we found in a very old cave at an Essene camp on the shore of the Dead Sea. Now, the Essenes were a smaller group than the Pharisees and the Sadducees. You probably remember those groups. They were really concerned with ritual purity and cleanliness. Right? That was their, like, whatever we're going to do, we will be clean. Now, they looked at something like sex as contaminating. Right? And they're not without reason for thinking so. If you look at a place like Leviticus chapter 15, you know, even a married couple engaging in a sexual union made them unclean until the evening. Right? There was a ritual purity consideration that Jews always had to take on. So the Essenes said, like, you know what? Forget it. We're not going to risk it. We're just going to maintain cleanliness. And they took it to a very strong extreme. So one question is, how did the church in Corinth get a phrase like this? You can sort of hear Essene thinking in this. You know, the Corinthian church is going wild, and there's libertinism. We'll use that euphemism a little bit. That, you know, sex with whoever, whenever, and for whatever reason you want, fine in Corinth. And the church is contending with that, and they have this potential overreaction. Right? They end up in sort of a thinking like, you know what? We don't want that, so we're just going to abstain altogether. Right? And Paul is saying to them, you have misunderstood the point, right? Neither of those are good, right? So come back to what is the truth. Now, looking at the quote a little more directly, the Greek quote here, that word good in Greek is the word kalon, which is something that motivates one to do something that is lovely, right? Something that is good in this context is you look at it and you say, I should do that, right? Whatever that person is doing is good. Like the word that's used in the commentators is salutary, literally like to salute. So it's good for a man not to touch a woman. Someone who does that is worthy of admiration and imitation. Now, Paul's going to contend with that and say, you've not understood what marriage and sex is all about. And just the interesting little note, if you read this in the literal Greek, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. The word for man and woman are touching, actually. They're next to each other in the Greek. It almost reads like, one of your grandparents would say to you. It's like, man, woman, touch? No. It's how it reads in the literal Greek. But Paul's going to highlight why this is a problem, right? Don't do that. And he goes back to the original intent of marriage, that this is a gift God gave to help you and to remind you of who he is. Because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife and each woman is to have her own husband. In some ways, this idea of abstaining from sex, even within the bond of marriage, that might have sounded sort of spiritual and sort of morally good. But Paul is highlighting that there's a temptation to act as though you were single and moral, when in fact you're not. You now have a responsibility to someone, and you're neglecting it if you do this unilaterally. So to those who are married, right, God's work in a marriage is meant to uniquely reflect the sacrificial love and work that Christ is doing in the church. And we talked about that a little bit at length. Right? You look at the picture, God's redemptive plan here, and Jesus uses marriage imagery to describe it. And I think the thing we have to remember is that God's redemptive plan precedes and is greater than the concept of marriage. So we look at marriage as that as a dim reflection of what the plan is, not the other way around. Right? We don't look at marriage as the first and greatest thing, and then we notice God's plan after the fact. Right? So marriage is the inferior. God's plan is the greater. Here, it's important to keep that in mind. Now, the word for immorality here, you see it a lot in the book of 1 Corinthians. The Greek word porneia, right? We get a lot of our modern lexicon from this. Pornography comes from this. It refers to sexual sin, right? It's used fairly commonly within the New Testament. If you dig down a little bit, though, and you question is, how did they come up with the word? You look at the etymology. You can peel back the layers a little bit. Kind of the bottom I could find, and I'm not an exceptional linguist, was this idea it may have come from the root Greek word pernimi, which means to export for sale, right? And so, as we think about it, God's design for the marriage covenant was that it was established at the payment of a bride price, right? That Jesus, when he came and he purchased the church for himself, it cost him his life, paid a steep price. And so to in a covenant, go outside that, right, to move beyond that is quite literally here to cut off a part of you and sell it, right? And the root truth that we have to hold on to is that you don't belong to you. You don't get to do that, right? That's the nature of being bought with a price. You are no longer your own. Right? We talked about that last week, for you were bought with a price. And that's the imagery that's being brought up here. So to now step outside of that is not just to violate a covenant, it's literally to give a part of yourself. But you don't belong to you. So it's actually theft in some sense. Now, sex should remind a married couple of the cost of entering into the covenant. Now, we think of a modern marriage, and remember back to my wedding day, right? Thinking and standing in front of a church with friends and family gathered and saying vows to my wife, and she said vows to me, right? There's this is giving and taking. So the cost at that point is the forsaking of all others. It's like, in this moment, I give away all, essentially all connection to others in this bond for the rest of my life until I die. It comes with a cost. Other outlets for relational desire have now been shut. The word of the spouse binds the husband or the wife into the relationship. That's when we make that covenant. And sex within that serves as a reminder of the exclusiveness and the fidelity that, that we experience. It's a good thing. But have you ever thought about the definition of the word fidelity? Right? We use it oftentimes in a marital context, relationally. Fidelity usually refers to someone who's been faithful, right? That the bond that's created has not been violated, the contract is still in place. But we also use fidelity in other parts of our lives, right? You can have a pair of speakers, like the one on to my left and to my right, that produce sound in high fidelity, or a high fidelity television, right? And when we say that, what are we referring to fidelity as? It isn't faithfulness in the same sense, right? The speakers are not unfaithful to something. But they're referring to an accurate representation, right? That a high fidelity speaker outputs sound as close as possible to the original input, right? Whatever you send into it comes out really clean, comes out exactly as it was. So fidelity has that other meaning in marriage that it's not just faithfulness, but it's a representation of the bigger thing that you should be seeing, right? So a good marriage is faithful, but it also accurately pictures Christ's love for his church, right? And a marriage of fidelity is meant to do that. Marriages are both those definitions. Jesus told us what the original definition was, right? We get that from him, right? Oh, just the note here, trying to sell something that does not belong to you, right? To step out, to enter into this sexual immorality. Now, Paul goes, his argument goes further. Then it's a beautiful thing that the roles in the marital covenant go two ways, right? And you'll notice the structure in the next couple of verses. There's a truth that's given to the husband and a truth that's given to the wife, and they're the same. Like, it's important to see because it's been abused, unfortunately. Verse 3 here, the husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. Question is, what's the duty being referred to here? What's your responsibility? The Greek word here, ophelos, just refers to an unfulfilled covenantal responsibility, a debt, right? You owe something to the other, right? There's an unfulfilledness that you experience. Now, in the immediate context of the verse, all that Paul's talking about, sexual intimacy is in view, right? We can't just, we don't want to ignore that, throw it away. And because of the sin nature found in all of us, right? You can probably remember days where you woke up and the beauty and the bigness of the gospel was so clear and it was wonderful. And then other days you forget about it completely, right? And you're back in your sin. Because of our sin natures, we need to be reminded of God's goodness. That's partly why I'm thankful for all of you. It's like all the interaction I get with the church reminds me of God's goodness. It's like, I need it every day. Sex at its highest view is exactly that, right? It's not purely physical. That's what everyone around us would want us to think, but it's so much more. It's theological at its peak because it reminds us of intimacy and fidelity and faithfulness that is who God is, right? That's the nature of his character. It's a little like saying God is love, right? You can say, you can say God is loving, and that's true, but it's not complete. God is love because what he is defines what love is. He's the definition instead of like, oh, he just does loving things according to some external something. Same here with faithful and intimate. God is those things. And so because of who he is, we get the definition of what faithfulness and intimacy looks like. The culture, I'll say generally the culture, but the messages we hear, social media, TV, internet, have far too low a view of sex. They don't understand, it's not too high, it's far too low. They don't understand what it's pointing at. And the idea here that sex is not an end unto itself, right? It's not the end of the road. Sex is meant to point to something that's so much bigger than a physical union, right? That God is going to create a spiritual union between himself and the church. Now, what does that mean? We don't have time to talk about it today. What does that mean? I don't know. And neither did Paul, actually, right? If you go to Ephesians 5, Paul talks about this, we're not going to go there today, but Paul talks about the image and he says, it is a great mystery. It's the only time he uses that phrase. He's like, it's mysterious and I don't really get it. Like, but that's what God has revealed, is that you will experience that union with him such that everything you've experienced on earth fades in comparison, right? It's just, this is not the best. The best is coming, and God's promised that. The second version of a mirror here, how do you look at this in two sides, right? Verse 4, the wife does not have authority over her own body. Oh boy, this, go take a megaphone and say that outside the door. Good luck to you. But the husband does, oh boy. And likewise, also the husband does not have authority over his own, but the wife does, right? It's this, his argument continues. Responsibility and truth going two ways, right? That when you're when you enter into a covenant, you pay the price and you have the duty and responsibility to maintain fidelity to the covenant, that my body is not my own, my wife's body is not her own. Now, I fear that at some points this idea gets abused, like that in selfishness, a spouse will demand something of their partner, and quote half this verse, right? You know, what would it be? 1 Corinthians 7:4b, and likewise the husband, or the wife doesn't have authority over the body, but the husband does. See, honey, right? Do something. You have to read on. The things go two ways, right? It's a partnership, and it's a union that is never to be taken selfishly. And why? Because it's supposed to reflect something that is completely unselfish. Amen. Right? So it's important to never stop and use Scripture as a weapon in this sense. Right? We have to continue reading to see the whole picture. The duties we have to one another are a mirror of each other. Right? They're required to be that. So what does it mean that the husband and a wife have authority over the body of one another? It's a little confusing in a culture that worships bodily autonomy as the chief sacrament, and I use that word intentionally, right? Because if you go read the newspaper, pick it up, you'll see the fight over this idea of my body is my own, fought for with violence. Right? There's groups of people who are protecting that concept to whatever end they need to, which is a sad state of, it shouldn't surprise us, it's the state of sin that we see. But we need to know what is clear and what Scripture has to say about it. The questions are arising here, though, due to certain members taking an ascetic view of sex, that sex is bad and to be avoided, and they do it unilaterally. That appears to be the complaint that Paul's receiving in his letter, of like, we have married couples in our church where one of the partners is saying, you know, no sex because of this reason, and denying something to their partner that is a good gift, and it's meant to reflect God. The key point, though, is that marriage as it's designed, right, as Jesus alluded to in John 14 and was designed all through Scripture, is a joint covenant with responsibility to care for it. And the continuing care is a result of our sin nature. We need to continually care and invest in these relationships so we can cultivate something that is beautiful and helpful. The clarity, sometimes as you read through Paul's letters, occasionally you get to points where you're like, okay, your last verse was a little confusing. I'd like some clarity, and you get it in the next verse. I think this is one of those cases. Paul, in verse 5, Paul adds clarity. What he's saying, like, you know, authority, here's this. You're like, I'm still a little confused. And he stops here. He says, stop depriving one another. Okay, that I understand. Accept by agreement for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. He's commanding I'll use that word carefully. He's admonishing the couples in a church to knock off their unilateral behavior. You're behaving like you're not in a covenant, but you're in a covenant. He's like, remember that. And points out that, the word depriving there, the definition is to take away what rightly belongs to someone else. It's like, I have, you know, in a marriage, each spouse has the right to the other, and the one is being denied. Right? You're taking something that is mine. And Paul's saying, stop it. Don't do that. So that you may devote. In the note here, though, there's a caveat that Paul gives, I think out of grace. Stop depriving one another, except by agreement for a time. Right. And what's important is to, is it ever appropriate for a married couple to maintain a physical distance for some season? It appears to be the case sometimes that's the right thing to do. But how is it done? It's done by both members of a married relationship agreeing. It's like the right thing for both of us to do is to separate for some season. And it is a limited season by agreement for a time. So that you might devote yourselves to prayer and come together again. Now, what could some of the reasons be for when and why to abstain from that part of a married relationship? It could be the heart condition and sin that is present. within a relationship, right? If there is sin in a marital relationship that has not been confessed and forgiven and dealt with, then to enter into physical unity in that condition is actually deceptive, right? So and there's a few places that that scripture talks about this same idea. And I'll skip ahead in my notes here because I have them written down. The first one is from Matthew 5. Jesus is in the Sermon on the Mount, and he tells people who are listening on a beach, so if you are offering your gift at the altar, which is a really important Jewish thing to do, you're bringing a gift, and you remember that your brother has something against you, right? You've done wrong. What are you to do? You're to leave your gift before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer the gift, right? Don't approach God's altar wrongly, right? Be reconciled first. Offerings are critically important. Now, in the Old Testament, you get God's view of people's hearts was very dark in the Old Testament, and you get a number of places where the nation of Israel is doing exactly what God told them, and he tells them, I hate what you're doing because your heart is wrong. Right, your heart has to be made right. And I'll choose one. I chose one from Amos, the book of Amos, chapter 5. This is God speaking through the prophet Amos. Remember, God told them to do these things. I despise your feasts. And I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs. Right? You're making music, it's noise to me. Stop it. To the melody of your harps I will not listen, but let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. God's demand of them was not to, was obedience, but first a heart that was right, right? First a conscience that was cleansed. And later in this book, Paul refers to the exact same concept in chapter 11, and he's talking about communion. Right. Remember, communion is deeply connected with the marriage imagery, the celebration of God's faithfulness. In verse 27 of chapter 11, Paul says, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. Now, I remember when I was in college, I went to a very traditional church. It was a great church, good teaching. And I remember we do communion every week. And so the elements would be passed. And I remember someone that I respected greatly avoiding it one week, right? The bread and the wine were passed, and he let them pass by. And I was like, I've seen him take communion before. Like, okay, I have a question now. So I asked this person why. Like, you didn't take communion, why? And his answer was very much in line with 1 Corinthians 11. He's like, my conscience was not clean because of something I had done to someone. He's like, so before I'm going to take communion, I need to talk to them face to face, and then I'll come back and take communion. Right? So the heart condition is critically important. Whether it's religious feasts, Christian sacraments, or sexual intimacy in marriage, God looks at your conscience and where your heart is at for all of them. And so don't enter into those covenantal reminders if your conscience is wrong, or if there's something that you're carrying that you shouldn't. Doing so brings about judgment. Now, more often than not, that 1 Corinthians 11 passage is used as a warning to people who are not in Christ, like, don't take communion, and that's true. But it also applies to believers, right? If there's unconfessed sin, or if you've damaged something that the Holy Spirit brings to mind, deal with that first, and then come to the table. If you can't come to these things and be reminded with a clear conscience, don't. Right? It's very simple. I now look back at that time in college, seeing the man do that as a very stark example of biblical wisdom. Right? He knew his heart, and that's the call for all of us: is know where your heart is at before you enter into these things. This is a curious. If you read this verse carefully, it's a curious ending. So you get this idea that a married couple decide to avoid sexual intimacy for some time for a purpose so they can devote themselves to prayer and then come together again at the end. And the reason for coming together again at the end is so Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. So if you look at the wording, we might think that, you know, what would it mean in this context to exercise self-control? Right? We might think to ourselves, well, that would be to not experience, you know, I'm going to use self-control to not experience sexual intimacy. I'm going to hold off on that. But Paul is saying it's actually the opposite. Like in some seasons of life in married relationships, it actually takes more self-control to enter into that again than it does to abstain. It actually is easier to avoid that part of a relationship if there's been damage done. So Paul is saying that this is a gift for you. This is an important thing to avail yourself of. And if you need to for a season of prayer to avoid that, then do so. But come together again so that you don't invite Satan into your relationship. Right? If you allow you know, the damage that's been done to affect a sexual union within a marriage, you invite someone in, it's not who you want in your bedroom. And so I wanna carefully mention the note on joint responsibility here. So when people in a covenant abandon responsibility, it could be what the Corinthians are doing here, right? So with some moral sense, it could be emotional or physical unavailability, right? If you're emotionally distant and cold or physically like, I'm not interested. What that states in a covenant is that the covenant you're in is not always binding, right? That you entered into a covenant, but you can discard the responsibilities if you want to, right? Which is a scary place to be, right? A covenant is always binding. Covenants cannot be put aside. To do so, what the Corinthians were doing is to say that the God who they worship in marriage has that character, that he will abandon his covenant if he feels like it, or if something is going wrong, and that's wrong. God is always and forever faithful to consummate the word he gave, right? So marriage is the reflection of that. Acting as an individual in marriage is not a small thing. It stains the picture of who you're trying to image, right? If people look at your marriage and see, I won't say you are not referring to anybody specifically, but people look at a marriage and see a husband or a wife just kind of off, you know, essentially acting as though they weren't married. It stains that image of who people should see, and it cracks the mirror that you're trying to reflect. Right? You're now looking through something that's broken. Now, in last note here on this verse, this is the one I sort of got stuck on. I was like, boy, how do I understand and explain this? The word to devote here, devote yourself to prayer, actually has a connotation of leisure, right? So it's kind of a strange thing. It's where you would clear the table and do nothing but the thing that you're devoting yourself to, right? Have a, you know, a single-minded focus, put aside everything in order to pray. The Greek word there is scholasite, and if you think about the beginning, S-C-H-O-L is the root. What does that sound like in our modern English parlance? Scholastic school. Yep, same thing. The meaning here is enrolling in a school of prayer for a season. Right? That's what Paul is talking about. Full-time student of prayer to learn things. Now, I have been a student for a long time. I've spent many years of my life studying things, which of value that I'm not sure is eternal. But the thing that I'm reminded of is you cannot be a student forever, as much as we might try. Right? At some point, you need to leave school and go do the things you've now learned. You have to get out. You need to become a doer again. And so that's the picture here, is, you know, don't act like an individual, agree to something, to pray, and then come back together. Sometimes there's a good reason for it. The last two verses make this kind of a unique section of Scripture. And it's, when I read it, I hear Paul's pastoral care for these people. Because when you talk about marriage, you almost can never cover everybody's circumstance. Marriage is too complex, lives are too complicated to cover everything. And so what Paul is doing and what he's saying is less of, he's not giving them orders to now follow, but he's telling them that there is a communal option available to you. Right? If you need to deal with something that's real in order to make your marriage an actual reflection of the God who fulfills his covenants, you should do that. You have that ability, but you do it together. Right? It's a joint thing. So in verse 6, he says it here, but I say this by way of concession, not of command. And he's referring to prayerful devotion for a season, not responsibilities in covenant. He's not saying you can, like, you know, I say this by way of concession, you know, fulfill your duty. No, you actually have to do that. By way of concession, you can pray together as in a season. As far as I know, there's this chapter of Scripture is one of the is the only place I can think of where Paul says, the words that I'm writing now come from me. Everywhere else, they come directly from the Lord to the people in hand. So does that mean that we look at what Paul's written here in verses in this chapter and ignore it, or we pay less attention to it? No, I don't think so. Because what Paul is, the advice he's giving is built and outflowing out of his theology. Right? Having met the physical Christ, he understands the gospel and he has a pastoral heart for these churches. And so he's giving them advice of like, I'm not telling you what to do, because you guys have to figure out your marriages, but this is the option and this is the picture of what I expect you to pursue in marriage and in sexuality. So his intent in here is not to offer commands, which is a good thing. And he ends with a reminder that God gives many gifts, and that you know, marriage as we consider it first and foremost is a gift. It's a good thing. I wish that all men were even as I myself am. Paul was single. Paul was not married. Peter was married. We know Peter has a wife. Each man has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. So if you find yourself married, you're in that married state, you treasure the gift. And we understand what it looks at now. If you're single, that is also a gift for a season, right? And they are different gifts. God gifted both Peter and Paul greatly in that. So I think one of the things to remember here is that Paul's words to the church in this beginning part were mainly aimed at married people in response to a question, right? So a lot of the feedback from this morning aims at married couples. But there's still reminders all through the text that if you're not married, there's still value and truth here for you. Like within the church, if you look at a married couple, our hope is that you see a reflection of Jesus and his church in them. Every one of them. And if you're single, same thing. We want to look at people who are not married and say they are doing the same in a different way, right? That's our goal with our lives here. Being single in Scripture is in no way an inferior state, right? The Bible's very clear on that, that like, you know, not having a husband or a wife, singleness is not like always preparatory for marriage. It's not that, right? It's a gift that God has given for a season, and you may get a different gift someday. That's the biblical truth, right? Being married is challenging, but it is a gift. So I just wrote a few applications for the groups of people we're talking about. If you're married, how do you do this? It'll seem sort of out of left field, but study your Bibles, right? To know the gospel makes marriage real and beautiful, right? When the gospel is sweet, marriage is so much sweeter. You're like, wow, this is a good thing. It's a good gift. So what Christ did to serve you, do for your spouse. Remember that sex is not an end in itself, but it's a picture of God's character. It's a reminder of that union that God will bring about what he promised. He's faithful to his word. And also that physical relationships do matter, right? There's still this tendency to think like this, you know, we don't want to have physical expression. That's not a good thing. It's actually a God-honoring gift that he gave. Like, they matter greatly. How about for the single? So remember, God gives good gifts, and singleness is one. The desire for marriage is a good thing, but it's important to see marriage in that biblical lens, that entering into that relationship, we want to almost look straight through it to see God's character in it. That's what we want to do. The desire for singleness is also a good thing. Singleness is a beautiful gift as well that God provides in special ways for people who are not enjoying that covenant of marriage, and that's his character too. And the application's for everybody, right? I know you're either single or you're married. The Bible does not have another category. Engaged is not a special category in Scripture. Whether single or married, we all have sin that assails our consciences. That's reality for us. For the single, we bring those to the Lord and you receive forgiveness and cleansing, right? You want to experience a clean conscience. You look at 1 John 1:9 as a good example of that. For the married, same scenario, bring those to the Lord and to your covenant partner, right? So you can image the gospel better together. Scripture is unambiguous that God is faithful, right? That's clear. He will complete what he said. Our relationships and in our churches, the goal of our lives, actually, it'll seem like a big summary statement, but it's true all the way through Scripture, is that we would mirror that, right? God is faithful, so should we be. Now, I've done my best to sort of paint a picture of what marriage and sexuality within it is at the highest level, but at the end of the day, I still feel like I'm learning about the beauty more and more each day. That's this sort of the nature of growth in marriage. And so my hope for us is that you'll, in a single state, see it as the gift that it is. In marriage, see that for the gift that it is. And in either, be seeking to be a mirror that is clean, right? Working to clean yourself. You serve a God who can clean things that are dirty, who brings dead things to life, who repairs broken things, right? That's his character to do that. So take advantage of that, right? That we might all mirror who God is in our lives. And we need the Holy Spirit. You could talk about this topic for weeks and weeks and weeks and have a higher and higher and higher view of marriage. But I hope this starts us on the road of thinking about these things with a biblical lens and seeing, we look at it like a Jewish tradition that riles us up a little bit to see like, no, that's actually beautiful. That's a wonderful picture of marriage. And boy, the thing I was stuck on this week was like, I still struggle seeing the beauty in that sometimes because of all that I've taken in my mind, right? How my view of marriage and sexuality has been impacted by everything around me. So may we unlearn the things we've learned, that we would see it from God's perspective. So, all right, let me pray for us. So, Lord, thank you for your gift of marriage, of sex, that we would see them as high as they are, that they're beautiful reflections of you, and that the best is yet to come, that whatever we experience here, knowledge and relationship with you will far exceed it, and would we be looking forward to that day in, day out? Lord, would we take sin that may assail our conscience and bring about guilt and shame, and lay that at the foot of the cross, that you are in the loving business of forgiving sins and making consciences clean. So would we walk out these doors this day with a clean conscience, that we can enjoy marriage and singleness in all its beauty. In Jesus' name, amen.